Amen. Thank you. Matthew chapter 14. And I do appreciate all the work that, of course, my wife, Starla, Sarah, that, and others that I'm not thinking of right now that put into all the preparation going in for the meeting tonight and yesterday. Appreciate those for the parents of faith, the Moffitts, the Jordans, and Brother Roy making the breakfast yesterday. Really appreciate that. And all right, Matthew chapter 14. We're going to read the last couple of verses there and then into chapter 15. It's one event. Matthew chapter, starting in verse 34. It says, and when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret, and when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about, and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honoreth not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. That's usually how the devil always uses a tradition that's in a wrong way. He uses many things in your life to make the word of God of none effect in your life. Verses 7 through 9 now. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I certainly do love you. Lord, I ask your blessing upon the service today. Lord, help me to think clearly, to think straight. I pray you fill me with your spirit, control what I say and how I say it. Lord, I know, according to your word, that unless your spirit works on the hearts and illuminates and does what needs to be done, it will simply be in vain. So, Lord, I do pray for that. I beg you that you would work, and you know exactly what's going on in each heart and what needs to be said. And so I pray that you'd be in control of all of it. Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, we certainly pray most of all for that, that they would repent and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ even this morning. Again, Lord, I love you. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. The last time we left off, Christ, of course, had walked on the water. We did two messages on that. And Christ had fed the thousands. The day before this, Christ had fed the thousands with those five loaves and two fishes. And then he had sent the disciples to go across the Sea of Galilee to head to the other side. And that was, remember, once they saw the miracle of creation, the feeding of the thousands, the people, and I believe including the disciples, were ready to set him up as king right now. So he sends them across, the storm hits, he walks on the water, he comes across to them. That's when Peter sees him and says, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come in the water. Peter gets out of the boat and he walks on water. And of course, when he takes his eyes off the Lord, he falls, and the Lord's right there to rescue him. And so now what happened, we're coming up on the time, the boat has now made it to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. This is where they're at. And of course, what they had just witnessed was important because it was the first time that we see in Scripture that the disciples refer to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That he was, in fact, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So they're now in this place called Gennesaret. It's not a town, it's not a province, it's an area. It's an area close to Capernaum, Bethsaida. It's right in there. It was an area that was well known for how good the ground was for growing crops. It's said that they could grow crops up to three times a year in this area. So that's where they land. They get out of the boat, and they're going to be traveling again. They wanted to go towards Capernaum, if you remember from the previous chapter. They're not far from it. Well, word quickly gets out that Jesus is there, that he's in the area. So people go and they begin grabbing everybody who is sick and needs healing. I mean, keep in mind, we've already seen all the miracles that he's done already. This is at the pinnacle of his popularity right now at the 2-year point. People have seen him raise people from the dead. They've seen him heal people. You know, the deaf are hearing, the blind are seeing, the lame are walking. It didn't matter if their leg was shriveled up. All of a sudden, with simply a touch, a word, anything, they were made whole instantly. They've witnessed all of this. And so now when people realize he's back in the area, I mean, they're bringing all the sick to him. And they realize, just like we already saw in Matthew chapter 9, with the one woman who just simply touched the hem of his garment. And so that's all they want to do. They know the power that he has there. And every single one who came to him was made whole. Much different than what we see in the charismatic message today of those who claim they have God's power to heal. They absolutely do not. These miracles were not simply performed just out of compassion. No doubt the Lord had compassion on them, as he does on us. But it was also, we know from prophecy in Scripture, to demonstrate who he was. And that's important for the setting of what takes place in chapter 15. It is proving that he is, in fact, the Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, by his power. So that's what's taking place. As we close out chapter 14, they're in Gennesaret. People are bringing multitudes on them to be healed. And if they just touch the hem of the garment, the Lord is healing them and making them perfectly whole. But there's another storm brewing. Even though they just left one, there's another storm brewing. This storm is going to last all the way to the cross. The persecution is now beginning. Scribes and Pharisees are coming up from Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, was the religious center. It's where the temple is. It's where the schools were. So they're sending them up here. They already have been trying to build the case against Christ, and so they're looking to strengthen that case. I think I could preach a sermon right here, I'm not today, on the three different reasons why we see people coming to Christ. Some, which is the group that we want the most, is actually seeking truth. But that's a very small minority of those who seek after Christ, actually. Some are just coming because they want something from him. They just simply want something. They're not ready to make him king or lord of their life. They just want something from him. Then you have a third group that seeks him just to be critical. Just to be critical. And so we have these men coming up from Jerusalem. They are witnessing the miracles take place. They're seeing multitudes healed. They're seeing those who are deaf have their hearing open. They're seeing those who are blind. I watched a clip yesterday. It was just amazing. It brought me to tears of a little girl who had surgery and had sight for the first time. And just to see her in awe, as they took, she was crying, or taking the bandage off her eyes, and all of a sudden she just looks around in awe, and she had sight. I mean, to me, that's one of the miracles I like to see the best. Somebody given their sight. The Pharisees are seeing this take place. Not only that, you better believe they're hearing the stories from perhaps even the Pharisees that were in Galilee. I mean, they're coming up. These men have authority. They have a much greater authority than the Pharisees that would be in Galilee. They're from Jerusalem. And they're hearing the stories about that when they left, come over here by the boat. When the boat came up this morning, Christ wasn't on the boat when they left. But he was on it when they arrived. They're saying that he walked on water. And no doubt they're talking about the feeding of the thousands. So these scribes and Pharisees, they're seeing the miracles. They're hearing what has taken place just simply in the last 24 hours. Everything pointing to the fact that he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that he is the Messiah. But they're not interested in truth. They're there to find problems. They're there to be critical. Again, many today do the same thing. Not seeking truth, just seeking to discredit or seeking what they can get out of it. So, a discussion takes place. They see the disciples eating and they don't wash their hands. So the Pharisees approach Christ. They have something else now. They say, why do your disciples disregard and break the tradition of the elders? See, this is now the third offense. And this is, again, this is where the persecution begins. One, they've had a problem with him because he claims to be the Son of God, which makes him divine. Two, they have a problem with the way he has been treating the Sabbath day. And thirdly, now he's breaking the tradition of the elders, which, as we're going to see and we're going to learn today, that was huge. So they point this out to him, and Christ doesn't deny it. He says, why do you also break the commandments of God through your traditions of men? And he quotes a command, of course, one of the Ten Commandments from Exodus chapter 20, honor thy father and mother. And then he makes an interesting statement. At first, it's hard to be very clear today what he's talking about. But you say, if it's a gift, or if we see it in Mark, it uses the word Corban, which was a tradition of Corban. He said, if you say Corban, they can dishonor their parents. So we'll see what that's talking about. And he says, you have made completely void the commandments, the word of God, by your own tradition. And then in 7 through 9, really 7 through 20, but we're only going to get through verse 9, he gets into what's really going on. What's the heart of the problem? So to understand this, I do got to lay a foundation here of discussing three different things. One, the tradition of the elders that's referred to. Secondly, the tradition they accused Christ that he broke of washing of hands. And then thirdly, what is this thing called Corban? What is Christ referring to by that? And then from there, we'll get into 7 through 9. So first off, though, I need to cover these two traditions, the traditions in general, the tradition of washing of hands, and then the Corban. So let's discuss that, these different traditions. First, what is meant by the tradition of the elders? If this is important to understand when you're going through the Gospels, because this is brought up on several occasions. So we have to put this together. The Jews taught, especially the Jews at this time, really from the time after the Babylonian captivity on, you see it really brought up to light. But they taught that God gave two laws to Moses. A written law, which is, of course, what we have here. And then, of course, an oral law that they believe was to be passed down orally, generation to generation. And they believe that was to protect the written law, that that's why God gave it. And along the way, there was many things that would get written down from time to time, but there was really nothing systematic necessarily yet at this time as it was being passed down, this oral law. And of course, this became the tradition that's being referred to here. However, anytime you begin to mix tradition with the Word of God, you're going to be in trouble. So after the Babylonian captivity, you have really the very first scribe mentioned in the Bible. That's going to be Ezra. And so the scribes, it really became their responsibility to collect, to interpret, to disseminate these traditions of the second law they said was given to Moses. When we come up to 200 AD, a rabbi decides to put all of these traditions together in one work. This is called the Mishnah. For the next 300 years, there's basically what we would call commentaries written about that document. So you get up to about 500 AD, and they decide to put all this together for the first time in one set, a 20-volume set. It's called the Talmud. They took this very seriously. Now, even though that was assembled from 200 to 500 AD, what we're dealing with is the very things that are written in those documents. They already knew of those exact same things here at the time of Christ, from the scribes as it was being passed down, especially since the Babylonian captivity, when they came out of captivity. And again, they took this oral tradition very seriously. I'm going to quote some things here. This is from Gill's commentary. It says, know then that the words of the scribes, and he's quoting from a Jewish scholar, are more lovely than the words of the law. If a man does not read, he only transgresses an affirmative. But if he transgresses the words of the school of Hillel, he is guilty of death, because he hath broke down a hedge, and a serpent shall bite him. And another tradition here of Ishmael, the words of the law have in them both prohibition and permissions. Some of them are light and some heavy. But the words of the scribes are all of them heavy. Weightier, this is a direct quote. from one of their traditions here, coming from the Talmud. Weightier are the words of the elders than the words of the prophets. More quotes here. My son, attend to the words of the scribes more than to the words of the law. For in the words of the law are affirmative and negatives. But the words of the scribes, and it goes on to a quote here, everyone that transgresses the words of the scribes is guilty of death. So he's saying basically in the words of the law, we have different narratives and things like that, but everything here that we have from the scribes is direct and dealing with commandments. Even the tradition we're going to be dealing with of washing of hands was major. From Eleazar, this is what he, to quote him about this particular tradition. He said, whosoever eats bread without washing hands, it is as if he lay with a whore. He shall be rooted out of the world. He that blesses food, another quote from him, he that blesses, this is another a man actually, he that blesses food with defiled hands is guilty of death. So the tradition of the elders was very serious to the Jews. They considered it a bigger breach than that of the written law. It was huge. It wasn't anything minor. So now we come into the tradition of washing of hands. Why was that such a big deal that you had to have your washing hands? We're not dealing with just the idea that we look at washing hands before you eat today just to get them clean so you don't get sick. It's not what we're dealing with. The Jews had two primary reasons of why they took it so serious. They believed, number one, that during the day you could have touched a Gentile and that has defiled you. Now, again, that defilement is nowhere found in here, but it is found in their tradition. So it was essential that you had to wash your hands in case you had been defiled by a Gentile. But they had another reason for it as well. They believed that a demon spirit could be on your hand called Shibta. And if you ate and that demon spirit was on your hand, you allowed him to enter your body. Therefore, you had to wash your hands before that took place. And again, they took it very, very seriously. This is from Edersheim's book. I'm just going to quote from him. He said, it was the practice to draw water out of these with what was called, he's talking about the vessels itself that would be in place at several different locations, these jars that would have water in them. And he's going over the process of what they would have to do to wash their hands. And anyhow, they were called Natla, Antilla, and Tilia, three different names for them. Very often of glass, which must hold at least a quarter of a log, a measure equal to 1.5 eggshells. All right? It was a particular amount of water you had to use when you actually poured it onto your hands. Not dealing with a lot of water, the equivalent of 1.5 eggshells is what he's saying here. He said, for no less quantity, this might be used to be effective. He uses another word, but it means effective. The water was poured on both hands, which must be free of anything covering them, such as gravel, mortar. So you got the normal dirt off like we do first. But then you come to this washing, this ceremonial washing, if you will, or this traditional washing, I should say. The hands were lifted up so as to make the water run to the wrist, in order to ensure that the whole hand was washed and the water polluted and the water by the hand did not run down the fingers. You were not finished yet. Then they needed a second waters, and this is from Edersheim as well. The second waters on the hand were depressed so that the waters might run off the finger and points to the tip. So in other words, what he's saying is this. You have your measurement of water. You'd have your hands first off pointed up like this. You'd pour water down them, at least to the wrist, coming that way. But you still weren't done yet. All right. You had now this defiled water that just went down. So then you had to do just the opposite, put it down like this. And then they would pour the water going that way. And then your hands were cleansed and you could eat. Had you touched a Gentile or had you had this demon spirit sitting on your hand, I guess the demon spirit didn't like the water. He doesn't mind the saliva, I guess. I'm not sure. But anyhow, that was what was taught. And again, so the rabbis, they looked on this as very important. One pastor that I'd read discussing this, and he was quoting from a rabbi. I really can't say his name. I'm not even going to attempt to. He said this, a direct quote, if you did this, speaking of just washing of hands, you would obtain eternal life. And he was quoting not from the Talmud there, but from another rabbi. All right, now. So that's their tradition, what's going on there. So when the scribes and Pharisees came up from Jerusalem, they're looking for problems. And they thought, oh, we got one. They're not. Look at, they're eating. They didn't wash their hands. They're guilty of death. So Christ now doesn't deny it. We know that by the word also. Well, why do you also? You break God's command by your tradition. So he brings up another tradition now, one called Corban. And it uses the word Corban in Mark chapter 6 or 7, where this is Mark chapter 7 where this is found. And so what is this tradition? Again, the scribes and Pharisees, they're so blinded by tradition, they fail to see how it was no longer putting a hedge around, was their words, around the law. It was directly interfering with. It was directly breaking God's law. Because they were adding man's words to it. Now, this tradition held this. This tradition of the elders, that if a Jew was to proclaim Corban over his possessions, he had thus dedicated them to God. He was then relieved of all responsibility, other obligations he had with those possessions. So Christ brings out a point of something that was taking place that was wicked, was they would have elderly parents that they were responsible for taking care of. And so the parents would come to some of them saying, listen, we need help. And what the scoundrel would do was proclaim Corban over his possessions. He would be relieved of any financial responsibility to his parents. And it was so detailed out that it literally tried to relieve them of all guilt so they didn't even have to feel guilty about it. Now here's the catch. In the Talmud, there's writings where eventually you can still use those possessions for yourself. So they're trying to look, they're making themselves look all religious and pious. But it was all hypocrisy. Their tradition that they instituted of Corban was allowing people to directly break commands of God. The tradition had blinded them. All while trying to appear pious. Boy, people do that today so much by their tradition. They appear religious and pious, yet the reality is they're in the middle of breaking the Word of God. So how did all this go wrong? Jesus answers that starting in verse 7. He says, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now you get to the heart of the matter now, with what was taking place. What was leading to all of this? And it's the main thrust of my message here. The problem was the heart. The problem was their heart was far from God. It was to the point where their tradition, where their religion itself was more important to them than their actual relationship with God. Remember, they're seeing miracles take place. They know the scriptures. Pharisees and scribes are not ignorant of the Old Testament. They know it. They're seeing a man right before their eyes fulfill it. Fulfilling the prophecies of what was required for a man to be the Messiah. They're witnessing great miracles, yet they're so blinded by their tradition. Can you believe that? The disciples did not wash their hands. Completely ignoring, that's nowhere found in the 39 books of the Old Testament. There were ceremonial cleansings in the Old Testament, completely different. Those were shadows and pictures of things dealing with Christ and salvation. Not with getting off demon spirits off your hands and you might have touched a Gentile. Jesus said their heart was far from God. And as your heart gets far from God, it can blind you to many different areas in your life. You see, this is why this sin is so dangerous. The Pharisees would have had trouble justifying murder. They would have trouble justifying stealing or adultery or idolatry. But this one, you can easily deceive yourselves in thinking you're righteous when you're yet so far from Him. Because their heart was far from God, we see it led to many problems. Number one, Christ called them hypocrites. When your heart is far from God, and again, he's dealing with the religious people. So that's the address of this. You have religious people that can be far from God, where because their heart's far from God, they miss out on what's really important, the relationship with God. They get blinded by different things. They get blinded by traditions of men. They focus on the wrong things instead of the relationship with God. And that affects how you relate to others. You can become like the scribes and Pharisees. And you just look to be critical in everything. Hypocrisy begins to grow in your life, pretending to be something that you're not. They claim to be the protectors of God's law. The true ones who could interpret it, the true ones who could follow it. Yet in reality, they're very far from Him. They were hypocrites. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 29 here. Jesus does. Verse 13. He says how they had lip service but no heart. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Well, they could talk it. They had all the religious talk down. But their walk in reality was very far from it, especially their heart. Again, many people can talk it, but their heart is very far. They like the attention. They like the religion itself. They like what goes with it. They like the process of it. But truth can be very far from their heart. It leads to formalism. Because their heart was far from God, it became about the religion itself with the Pharisees. It became about their position. It became about the job, if you will. They forgot the end. It's all about Him. It was about loving God. I mean, really, our religion isn't about preaching from the pulpit. It's not about your Sunday school class. It's not about singing in church. It's about God. Yet as your heart gets far from God, you can obsess with those things and forget the true end. You can get into formalism in your life. Wiersbe said this, I'm going to quote him. Your tradition is something external, like God's truth is internal in the heart. People obey tradition to please men and gain status, but we obey the Word of God to please God. Tradition deals with ritual, while God's truth deals with reality. Tradition brings empty words to the lips, but truth penetrates the heart and changes lives. Not only that, we see it leads to this in verse 9. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. It leads to vain worship. We see this in Amos. I believe it's in Amos chapter 5. The same charge, which Amos would have been a contemporary even with Isaiah. And the same charge is given there of how God was not accepting their worship. You're still going through the motions. You're still, you're still coming to the temple. He said, but I want none of it. You're still doing your offerings. You're still doing your sacrifices. But God said, I'm not receiving any of it. You're just simply going through the motions before my eyes. Because your heart is far from me. They still had worship going on. But God was not accepting it. It's kind of like what it reminds me of is King Saul. King Saul was ordered by God to go and destroy which group of the Amalekites? Go and take them out. Wipe them all out. Everything. It was specific. Remember, Samuel's waiting. Here comes King Saul back from the battle. He was to take out their livestock. There's going to be nothing left. And all of a sudden, here comes King Saul back. And yet, he's coming with sheep. He's coming with oxen. And Samuel's like, you've got to be kidding me. I couldn't have been more specific about what you were to do. And so King Saul comes up to Samuel, and Samuel's not saying nothing yet. He's just like, Saul comes up and talks about, oh, the blessings of God, and I have obeyed the voice of God. He's like, really? Then what am I hearing right now with the bleeding of the sheep and the oxen? What am I hearing? If you obeyed God, what's going on? Am I hearing? Oh, and he tried to explain it away. See, he had the lip service down. He had the formalism down. But the guy's heart was so far from God, he was ignorant to his direct disobedience. We do the same thing. We have the lip service. Boy, look how I have served God. Look how I've been obedient. Yet I got news for you. In your life, there's a whole lot of sheep bleeding going on. There's a whole lot of noise of oxen in the background. Again, when your heart is far from God, please don't think the Lord is pleased with your worship. You know, we had the popular saying, and it's not right. Fake it till you make it. That's not what you do. You don't fake it till you make it. Where do we see that principle in Scripture? I can show you verse after verse that warns against faking it. You say, well, then it means I got to quit. No, it doesn't. Don't be absurd. Don't just draw from two choices when that's not the only two choices that exist. There's another choice. It's called repentance. It's called turning. It's called getting your heart right. When your heart is far from God, it also leads you to concentrate on the outside and not deal with the heart. When your heart's far from God and you're still maintaining a form of worship, you're still trying to come to church or even do devotions for that matter, it leads you to concentrate sins that are on the outside and not deal with your heart. You'll be more concerned with how you look than all the issues and the bitterness and anger or lust that's built up in your heart. You'll leave those alone. When a heart's far from God, you simply concentrate on the outside. Because, again, that leads to a life that uses religion to please men. It uses religion for selfish reasons, where it's not about glorifying God. It becomes about you. So what do we need to do? Well, we know the issue was the heart. The heart was far from God. So the remedy, and there's great danger in a heart that's far from God. It will lead you to becoming a hypocrite. It will lead you. We're talking about those who attend church. It will lead you to have that critical spirit. It will lead you to be able to, when you go to look at others and judge them, and you see the little mote thing that's in their eye, but you fail to see the beam coming out of yours. It leads you to vain worship. It leads you to concentrate on the outside and not the heart. So what we have to do then is guard our heart. Now we see that in Proverbs chapter 4, the importance of guarding our heart, for out of it are the issues of life. So when you begin to beg God, if your heart is far from God, I believe it starts for you. Just get before Him. One, telling Him you're sorry. Asking God to stir your heart. Begin to meditate on God and on His greatness and all that He has done for you. Begin to put your thoughts in the right place. Because as a man thinketh in his heart. You need to begin to look for what has your heart. Something does. Something does. And work to remove it. Many times this is the problem. Look over Ezekiel. Book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33, starting there in verse 30. And let me just say, you know how as you're trying to serve God in a religious capacity, some form of worship, and yet your heart is far from Him, you miss out on the greatness of it. You miss out on what it's about. Well, let's read. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 30 and 31. Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another. Gossip's going on. They're frying the prophet. They're frying the preacher. Everyone to his brother and saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh from the Lord. And they come unto thee, as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. See, covetousness, I believe, is the root sin that we're dealing here with. Covetousness is something else getting your heart away from God. Desiring something you shouldn't. Desire not be content with where God has you. Covetousness is a dangerous sin. And I believe many times that's the root sin that we're dealing with. That begets you. You have to see what has your heart. You've got to be able to guard that or your heart will get farther from God. We have a sinful flesh that we all have to deal with on a daily basis. So you've got to be able to guard that. Or the heart will drift farther from God. Covetousness can come in and it wants to. It wants to put your attention, it wants to put your affection on something else other than God. That's why we see covetousness leads immediately to the Bible. It says idolatry. Because something is assuming the place that God should have in your life. Look at Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to turn there and read this. I quoted a little bit of it, but I want you to notice something about it in Matthew 7. See, if you're going to guard your heart, here's something that's important. Look at 4 and 5. Or in Christ, again, he's coming down strong on here in the Sermon on the Mount and the Pharisees and that pseudo-religious system that they had established. We went through this already. It says, or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine own eye, and behold, a beam is in thine eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. One of the problems that was in the life of the Pharisees, the same group we're dealing with here right now in Matthew chapter 15, is they lacked self-examination. If you're going to guard your heart, boy, one thing that has to be a constant in your life is self-examination. And taking the time to see, all right, where is my heart in relation to God? I mean, if you're feeling symptoms of something is all physically in your body and you choose not to go to a doctor, that's just pretending it's not there. That's not going to help you. That's just going to lead to greater problems down the road. The same is true spiritually in your life. If you're going to guard your heart, a key element of it is self-examination. To go before God and cry out at times. David did, you know, to reveal to me what's going on in my heart. I believe you can use two different things here for self-examination. One is, I believe that's one of the primary purposes of preaching, is to allow for self-examination to take place in your life. To allow for God to begin to work in your heart. So that means coming in and actually being prepared for it and say, Lord, please, show me what I need to see. And then, also, your prayer time. And taking a significant portion of your prayer time for the purpose of self-examination. And crying out to God to search me, Lord, show me. We have to guard our heart. Their heart was far from God. So here they are. This pseudo-religious system had been going on now for quite a while. that when the Pharisees came about and the scribes came about and through all the tradition that was building and building and building, they're getting farther and farther away from God as their tradition is corrupting the Word of God. It's causing men to break the Word of God. They're so blinded by it that when they see the genuine Christ, the Son of God, they can't even recognize Him. They're just critical of it. That's it. And they actually accuse Him. You are breaking the tradition of the elders. It's to the point now where they're like, look what you've done. And then Christ points out the absurdity of it. Look, let me give you an example, he tries to tell them, of where your tradition of your elders is leading men to directly break the commandments of God. You're not even seeing it. Can't you see how far your heart is from God? So he quotes from Isaiah. You're nowhere near him. He's given the warning now, saying, please, you need to wake up. The Pharisees lost what was truly important. And so will you when your heart is far from God. Again, the disciples, of course, recognize, they just proclaimed He was, in fact, the Son of God. When they had their truth, I think they were religious people, but their life certainly wasn't about religion. all of these men would give their lives for the sake of the gospel. They would all be martyred, with the exception of John, who they tried to martyr. See, there is one with whom you were meant to live for, and that is God. The greatest command we have is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. When that's in place, you begin to see your own sinful condition. You begin to guard your own heart. The criticalness tends to go away of others. And we certainly don't want that in here. Looking down our eyes upon others because they're not like you. But it all starts with the heart. So the question then is, as I finish this, is how far away is your heart from God? Maybe right now you should pray, Lord, show me. What is it I need to see? Has covetousness come in and something else grabbed my heart? Ask him what it is. Because the great thing, when you get it right, you begin to see it's actually about the relationship with the Creator, not about the religion itself. This is just a means. This is just a way to express the different worship. It needs to be decent and order and right. You don't forego it all together like we see churches trying to do today. That's absurd. But it's not about the religion. It's about God. It's about Him. With heads bowed and eyes closed.